Our Father is a great comfort, and the song that I sing will be of that. Two psalms I'd like to emphasize. One is Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And from Psalms 27:5, which is what this song is based from. For in the day of trouble, he, God, will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock.
Thank you, Curtis. Would you please stand for me? The reading of God's Word. We're looking at Exodus chapter 4. Tonight, if you have a pew Bible in front of you, you're welcome to take it out and turn to page 52 and 53 of that Bible. We've got a lot of scripture to read tonight, actually all of chapter 4, but that's what we're here for. So let's go ahead and get started. Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of all of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So let us pray. God, there's so much of ourselves that we see in Exodus chapter 4. The doubting, the questioning, and also the going forward in fear. God, we know that You do not call the equipped, but as the saying goes, You equip the called. And God, we realize that in some degree, we each are called. As You save us, You make us vessels to share the gospel with others, to be messengers declaring an exodus from sin. Yet God, we realize that it is You who makes all the difference. It's not in us. It's not in our own capacity. It's not in our own eloquence, our own unique gifts. But it's in You and it's in Your power that the difference is found. So God, as we turn our attention to this text, I pray that Your Spirit might take Your Word and plant it deep in our hearts. God, that You might challenge each of us as we each need to be challenged. God, that You might comfort us each as we need to be comforted. But God, we pray that You might take this Your Word and that You might deliver it unto the hearts of Your people. And we pray it in Christ's name and for His glory's sake. Amen. You can be seated. Exodus chapter 4 is what we're looking at tonight. And as we look at Exodus chapter 4, it's very apparent when you scan over the chapter that you see several things that God uses in Exodus chapter 4. You see a staff that Moses has, that God has decided, I will use that staff. He will use that staff to prove the sovereignty of God over Pharaoh. The snake, of course, was a sign of power for Pharaoh. And Moses' staff turns into a snake. Moses lays it down and he takes it back up again. Pretty impressive stuff. A disease. A skin disease we think was leprosy, a skin disease with no cure. Again, skin diseases were common in Egypt. They were commonly thought to be a punishment from the gods. Therefore, Moses showing the Egyptians that his God was sovereign over leprosy was significant. So we know that God is going to use a staff, and he tells Moses, I'm going to use the staff and this is how I'm going to do it. You see God using leprosy, and he tells Moses, I'm going to use this as a sign, and this is how I'm going to do it. And then we see blood. You take water out of the Nile, you put it on the ground, and God turns that water into blood. Again, the Nile was worshipped as a god because without the Nile, there was no Egypt. And friend, that is still the same today. Without the Nile, there is no Egypt. The Nile was what made Egypt special and powerful. They relied on the Nile for trade, for transportation, for agriculture. Without it, they got nowhere, traded nothing, and starved. To command the Nile was to bring Egypt to its knees. And so it would be akin to maybe completely stopping any motorized transportation whatsoever in our own country. Could you imagine that? No cars working, no planes moving, no buses, no trucks, no trains. That's bad news. That's bad news. All at once. So God decides, I'm going to use a staff, I'm going to use a disease, and I'm going to use a river. He also decides, I'm going to use Moses. Now those are all significant. A staff disease and blood in the Nile, those are all significant. But none of those mean anything unless Moses actually goes to Egypt. If
Four times in this dialogue, Moses is told to go. He's not suggested to go. He's told, go. Such as if Moses were to not go, Moses would have been disobedient to God. Moses has no choice. He is told by God, Moses, go. And we consider the gifts and signs that God gives Moses mean absolutely nothing if he doesn't go. Take the staff. It means nothing in Midian if Moses' staff turns into a snake. In Midian, it's nothing more than a party trick. Before Moses, however, it is an unmistakable statement of God's sovereign lordship. In Midian, it looks like nothing more than a magician's trick, which it is not. But in Midian, that's all that it appears to be. But in Egypt, it is a bold, in-your-face statement by the Lord of heaven to Pharaoh. How about disease? Well, again, it means nothing in Midian. Moses' leper's hand serves only to scare Moses and remind him that God is sovereign over disease. But in Egypt, it is an unmistakable threat and something that can't be explained away as sleight of hand. How about water to blood? Well, there is no Nile in Midian. The gift or sign means nothing unless Moses is willing to make the trip. Put yourself in Moses' shoes for just a moment, would you? Moses is scared to death. He doesn't want to go. He makes excuses why he's not the man, why he shouldn't go, why he can't speak to Pharaoh. He has many excuses, many of them quite convincing. I can't even speak, he says. And yet God says, no, I want you to go. And then he gives Moses these signs that surely would have been at least a bit obscure. Lay your staff down, it turns into a snake. Put your hand in your cloak, turn it out, and it's leprosy. Turn water into blood. You do understand that we know what God is going to do with these things, don't we? Nowhere in this text does God say, this is exactly what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it. He says, I will use these things. But you and I have the benefit of having the rest of the story. But Moses is told to go. When we think about this, we are told to go forward. Sometimes when we don't understand God's call, we think God has maybe made a mistake. Surely you meant someone else. Surely not me. Read a great article by Ted Tripp on this, and he talked about it in relation to children. I want to read an excerpt from this. This is the actual title of the article is How to Go Forward When We Don't Understand God's Call. This is what he writes. Our children were too young to grasp the abstract, strategic, and often theological purposes underlying my instruction. Even if I explained everything in as age-appropriate way that I could, they would still have no actual understanding. They just did not yet have the categories or the capacity to grasp the parental logic behind the plan or the command. Parents ever get there? So I did the same thing again and again. I would kneel down in front of them at eye level and say, please look at Daddy's face. Do you know how much I love you? Do you know that your daddy is not a mean, bad man? Do you know that I would never ask you to do anything that would hurt you or make you sick? I'm sorry that you can't understand why Daddy is asking you to do this. I wish I could explain it to you, but you are too young to understand. So I'm going to ask you to do something. Will you trust Daddy? When you walk down the hallway to do what Daddy has asked you to do, say to yourself, my Daddy loves me. My Daddy would never ask me to do something bad. I'm going to trust my Daddy and stop trying to be the Daddy of my Daddy. Well, God does the same thing with you over and over again. He meets you in one of the difficult hallways of your life, kneels down before you in condescending love, and asks you to trust His loving and wise rule, even though you don't have a clue what He is doing. He knows there are many times when your life doesn't look like there's anyone ruling it, let alone someone wise and good. He knows there will be times when you will wish you could be the author of your own story. He knows that at times you will be overwhelmed by what is on your plate. He knows that His plan will confuse and confound you. And He knows that real rest cannot be found in understanding. Because like my children, there are things, as a limited human being, you simply do not have the capacity to understand. That is exactly where Moses is here. Moses simply does not have the capacity to understand what God is about to do. Even if God were to say, "This is precisely how I'm going to do it. This is exactly how I'm going to do it. We're going to do 10 plagues, and they're all going to be spectacular, and they're all going to represent my triumph over the false gods of Egypt. And in the end, Moses, I'm going to take you straight up to the Red Sea, and I'm going to part the Red Sea. And you are going to walk through the Red Sea, and I'm going to close that sea up on the Egyptians as they chase you. And after that, you're just going to have a party there on the edge of the Red Sea. It's going to be magnificent. And then you're going to take them to the wilderness." How far do you really think that Moses is going to track with God through this story? I think it probably would have ended for me. "I'm going to take you to the Red Sea with the Egyptians coming at you." Even if God were to say, "This is what I'm going to do," Moses does not have the capacity to grasp that. I'm just going to say, if God had told me at 20, even 25 years old, "You're going to be a preacher," I just don't have the categories for that at that age. I did not have the categories. And when God uses us, the explanation of all that God has done in our life, even if God were to sit next to us and explain the whole process, it's not as if that would be satisfactory. It's not as if that would make it all better. And God knows that. So He doesn't do that with Moses. He calls Moses to walk by faith. And He calls you and I to walk by faith as well. And so we look here and we understand that real rest is found in trusting the person who is in control. The things that we don't understand. And so as Moses goes forward, he doesn't go forward trusting in this magnificent plan. But he goes forward trusting in the God of the plan. He trusts this God, the God of his fathers. And so as we consider this, we look first at the things that God is going to use. How about the staff? Well, the staff, the simple staff, must become the staff of God. He says in verse 17 and 21, "And you shall take this rod in your hand, and with it you shall do the signs." In verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go.'" The staff is a normal piece of wood with a purpose. The purpose of this piece of wood would have been to rest on, to protect Moses' sheep from predators. He was a shepherd. To prod his sheep along, maybe to stir a fire on the cold Sinai nights. It was a piece of wood. It was used for ordinary things. Nothing special about this staff. But in God's hands, what is useful for ordinary things becomes useful for extraordinary things. And so we consider these simple instruments, these simple things, and we turn it to you and I, and turn the same thing that God wants to do with this normal staff that is in the hands of this normal shepherd, we ought to understand that just as the staff must become the staff of God, the us must become the us of God. Before, Moses' staff was an ordinary piece of wood with a purpose. It was useful, but now it would be used for extraordinary things. And it would be used for extraordinary things because God had decided to use it in the hands of a man who was called to do extraordinary things for God. One of my favorite preachers in church history said this. He said, "A holy minister is an awful instrument in the hands of God." And he didn't mean awful in a bad way, but an awful in a powerful way. But I think the same is true when you consider the normal Christian, that a holy Christian is an awful instrument in the hands of God. That a man or a woman given over to the purposes of God can be used of God in mighty ways. What was once used again to rest upon in Moses' weariness will now be used to show God's power over Pharaoh. What was once used to protect Moses' sheep from predators will now be used to split the Red Sea wide open. What was once used to prod Moses' sheep along will now be used to bring water from a rock. And so this leads me to the next point, that there is no more ordinary. Did you ever consider for a moment, and I don't mean to put you under conviction. If the Holy Spirit does it, that's His business. But did you ever consider how much ordinary life, ordinary, comfortable life, looks like idolatry? Did you ever consider that? That what makes us really comfortable sometimes is just to kind of sit back in our own comfort levels and our own norms and just keep ourselves comfortable and isolated from the world around us. Well, when we look at Moses, we understand that perhaps that's what's going on there. You see, sometimes we just want to sign up for the American dream plan. And I want to tell you, I understand that too. Sometimes I just want to sign up for the American dream plan. Moses was signed up for the Midian dream plan. 2 camels, 2 children, and a tent with a view. And so in verse 13 it says, "But he said, Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else. I can't do this. I don't have the time for this. I'm too old for this. Surely you have the wrong man in mind." Literally, Moses had made a comfortable life for himself. He was completely fine with dying in obscurity without ever having made a mark on the world for God. It gets worse before it gets better. As a matter of fact, the complaining gets worse. And toward the end of chapter 5, we're in chapter 4 now, toward the end of chapter 4, he says, "Oh Lord, why did you send me?" But something changes in Moses. Somewhere we will see the change. God has changed the staff of Moses into the staff of God. But it isn't the staff that God wants to transform. It is the bearer of the staff. There's no more ordinary for Moses. There's no more alone either. Moses was alone at the bush, but he will not be alone when he goes to Egypt. This is not a concession necessarily to Moses. And understand, when we read that, it appears like it's a concession to Moses. Moses says, "I can't speak." But I want you to notice that God had already planned to send Aaron with Moses. It wasn't merely a concession for Moses, but a pattern for the plan of God. the people of God are never called to walk alone. Moses has prepared Aaron's heart. Note this, he called Aaron again before Moses complained about his inability to speak. In the same conversation, when Moses says that he has a heavy tongue, literally that's what he's saying. He says, I have a heavy tongue and will not go. God said, behold, he is coming out to meet you. God had already put it in the heart of Aaron to join Moses on this journey. And so there is no more alone, and God prepares our companions. God not only knows what we need, but He also knows who we need. We live, again, in a very individualistic nation and culture. It's all about us. Even worship is often geared toward what we want as individuals instead of what God desires. Well, you don't find that here at all. Not here. Christ died for the church, and while it is true that the church is made up of saved individuals ought to always be found in the family of God. And we're never meant to walk alone. Jesus calls His followers little flock. And we are called to walk together in our service to God. Acts 2:42, when it gives us the picture of the early church, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is something that they were devoted to. Let me ask you, are you devoted to that? Are you devoted to walking together? As I scan this crowd, I think that the vast majority, I could say, yes, indeed, you are devoted to that. This is something that isn't on the periphery of our lives as Christians. We must walk together, and we must not walk alone. When God sends Moses to do a momentous task, He doesn't call Moses alone, but He calls Aaron to walk with Him. Notice also that there is no command to stay, but a command to go. Again, four times God has called Moses to go, and now he goes. And when Moses goes, they all go. Look at verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Again, the call to follow God is not a call that is isolated from everyone around you, but it is a call everyone around you should participate in. It's a call that your family is a part of. It's a call that your church family is a part of. When we think about Moses, how will Gershon and Eliezer ever experience the mighty hand of God if they don't see His hand at work? When Moses goes, they all go. But we also must go under the blood. Moses was going to call the people of Israel without being fully obedient himself. God had given a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, the sign of what it meant to belong to the people of God. In the Old Covenant, of course, we know that as circumcision. But Moses' son was not circumcised. How can Moses go to call the people of God if Moses himself is not fully obedient to God? Again, circumcision was the mark of God's people. But in his wandering, he failed to be fully obedient to the Lord. We realize that there is great symbolism in circumcision, that circumcision prefigures baptism, and baptism is a symbol of the fact that our sins are under the blood of our Savior, that we are saved by grace in Jesus Christ. Our sins are under the blood of Jesus, and we are identified as a people that are redeemed by the blood of the firstborn Son. We are redeemed by the blood of the firstborn Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet Moses, firstborn son, doesn't bear the mark of the covenant people of God. Moses has sinned in disobedience to God. And so we read a a startling passage here. When we come and we read that Moses, or that God actually seeks the life of Moses for his disobedience as he sets off, we consider the sign of circumcision and the fact that we are saved under the blood of the firstborn son, not of Moses, but of our Father God. Romans 8:29 says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's the idea that you and I are included in with Jesus Christ. Well, we must be saved by the blood of his son. And so notice at the end of chapter 4, there is a tale of two sons. One is the son of Pharaoh and one is the son of Moses. And God says of Pharaoh's son in chapter 4, verse 22 through 23, the following. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. This is what God has said Moses must say to Pharaoh. And then in the very next verse, what do we read? And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Why? Why would God be after Moses? What is it that will save Moses here? The blood of Moses' firstborn son through the circumcision. That, friends, is the only thing that will save Moses at this point. Well, again, what was the value of circumcision? What did it do? It marked God's people out as the covenant people of God. What else was there? Well, I would submit to you that there is nothing else. It is a sign of God's blessing upon God's people. And there's nothing else that separates God's people but God Himself. When we consider this, God makes His position very clear. There's only one thing that separates Moses from God's enemy, and that is the blood of the Son. That is it. I want to repeat that because I don't want you to miss that. There is only one thing that separates Moses from the enemy of God at the end of the day. And it is the blood of the Son. It is the sign of the covenant that rests upon the people of God. Nothing in Moses, nothing in his call, nothing in his lineage, nothing but the blood of the covenant, the blood of promise. And so what is it that separates you and I from the world that's dying and lost around us? I would submit to you that there is absolutely nothing that separates you and I other than the blood of the firstborn son. That's it. When we read verse 24, it is disconcerting. It's a bit alarming. And I think that it's alarming by God's design, so that it would draw our attention to the importance of God's covenant obligations to God's people. There is nothing that separates God's people from a lost and dying world but the blood of Jesus Christ. That and that alone. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We are separated from the world only by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now we turn our attention to the son of Pharaoh. And God makes his position to Pharaoh very clear. There is hell to pay if you do not get out of my way. God is saying, you, Pharaoh, have mercilessly slaughtered the sons of my people, and I will not blink to take the life of your son if you do not stop and let my people go. Please pay attention to the vengeance of God toward those who come against his people. This is nothing, nothing to joke about. God is serious. He's so serious that he does take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son. When one stands in between the worship of God's people and God himself, that is the most fearful ground upon which anyone can stand. And God will not allow it. Beloved, as we can consider what God desires to do, there is only one thing that separates you and I from the world, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And what makes you and I special is Jesus Christ. What makes you and I different from the world outside is Jesus Christ. What makes you and I useful to God is Jesus Christ. What makes our lives worth living is Jesus Christ. We consider what God is doing in the life of Moses. There's much for us to learn. But in Exodus chapter 4, we must know that God will save us only through the blood of the firstborn son, and that our use for God's glory is in God's hands. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you are a God of grace that will use ordinary men and women for extraordinary purposes. Yet we also realize that the command that you have placed upon the people of God to understand that the only thing that separates your people is the blood of your son, God, is a humbling but also precious thought, that you would give your son for our sins to make us your children is beyond all comparison. Yet, God, many of us, even though we know and feel that we are confident that we are a part of your people, yet when we look at our own insufficiencies, we are so much like your servant Moses. We think of this reason or that reason that we can't be used. But God, your word, according to Exodus chapter 4, is that you use the ordinary for the extraordinary. You use your people for eternal purposes. And so, God, help us to trust in you. God, that though we may seemingly live ordinary lives, God, that our lives are viewed in the lens of eternity, and that what we do for you makes an eternal impact. And so, God, may we live for your glory, and may we live in your strength. And we pray it in Christ's name. Would you stand, please? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.